Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. What I'd like us to look at here is the question I wanted to bring up this evening, really, the issue is, when should we be baptized? In the early church, people will see oftentimes we're just baptized right away. If they believed, they were baptized. If they wanted to follow, if someone came to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ, what do they want to do? They wanted to obey. And so that's the natural result, of course, of understanding Christ properly, to want to call him master and to obey him. As the church grew, they had problems arise. And they began to wonder, they began to make baptism more of a rite of passage than I think even Scripture would have us. For example, you had to go through a catechism or something like that in order to get to a point where you're now ready to be baptized. I want us to look at Acts chapter 2, here in the beginning of the church, really, in the book of Acts. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, Pentecost being the feast that comes 50 days after Passover, it was also known as the Feast of Harvest. It was the wheat harvest celebration. That's significant, as we'll see a little bit later. But right now, we're just getting our setting. We're getting the context for what's going on and what's happening. That is, on the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So all the apostles, and there's 120 people together. They're all in one place. Must have been a big room. And while there, we come into verse 2. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." This is an audible noise. This is not an internal thought or moving as one might view it from God. This is an actual audible thing that happened, and people actually from around Jerusalem come running around to see what it is because it's so loud, as we see later in the passage. Verse 2, continuing, he says, "And there was a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them." Now, when I was a kid, I used to picture, when it said tongues of fire, tongues, an actual tongue. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but like a cow tongue or a person's tongue right above their head just kind of wagging, right? But as I understand this expression now, it's talking about, a flame coming out of a fire can kind of look like a tongue. And that's more of what I understand it to be now. I don't think it's actually a wagging physical tongue hanging out on top of their head. But anyway, that's the setting here. And this is a visible thing that they're able to see. And it says in verse 5, or I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 4. "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," that is languages, known languages, "as the Spirit was giving them utterance," or the ability to speak. Now, this is easy in our grown adult state to not see how incredible this is, to see how significant this whole happening is. You have a group of people, 120 people, sitting in a room waiting for something Jesus told them to wait for. And then there's this rushing wind, probably at the same time that the priest is over in the temple making the wave offering of bread before the Lord. At the same time that's happening, that significant issue in the life of Israel, this is one of the times, three times a year, that all of Israel was supposed to stream into Jerusalem to bring offerings and such. And so at the same time, while that's happening, all these people are coming in town. They're swelling the gates and the population of Jerusalem. While that's happening, this happens. They've been waiting for something. And it's interesting that they didn't catch the significance, how all the big events of the Old Testament there, the Passover and Pentecost and things like that, they transferred directly over to the church. They didn't see that coming. They didn't necessarily catch the significance that something might happen on this day. And something, I think, completely unforeseen on their minds happens. Verse 5. "Now, while that's happening, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." As I said, this is one of those three times a year that everybody had to come into Israel. all the devout men would have come into Israel to bring an offering. They would have just been in town, most likely, for the Passover. Same group of people. They would have been there when Jesus was crucified. So they probably went home. And think about that. Everybody would have been talking about Jesus having been crucified 50 days earlier. They would have been thinking about that issue. The rumblings would have been out and about. And now they're back in town, so I'm sure these thoughts are in their head, and I think that's what leads in many ways to their conversion. These thoughts are still in their head of Christ, of this Jesus. And then verse 6. And when this sound occurred, that sound of the rushing wind, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. This would be quite something. Priscilla speaks Portuguese, as most of you know. And it's always been weird to me, even now, when she gets a phone call and it's her mom, and it's immediately going from, oh, yeah, honey, that's good, to off with the Portuguese. Right? Remember the first time that she did that when we were dating, one of the first times. We're just talking, and she told me she was from Brazil, but I didn't really have the proof. You know, I mean, yeah, I remember one of the first times we talked, she got a scholarship at school for a minority scholarship, and she sat down right in front of me after she got it and went on stage and sat down right in front of me, and I said, what kind of minority are you? Eastern European? You know, I mean, what kind of, and she said, I'm Brazilian. I was like, you're not, what? She said, I am. I was like, oh, whatever, and I have no proof. You know, I can't prove it. And then she showed me a picture of her parents. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, they look much more Brazilian than you and all of that. But then when I heard her talk, it removed all doubt. You know, because she speaks it fluently, just right on through, you know. She rattles it off. And I've always hoped she would get mad enough at me. You know what I'm going to say. I've always hoped she would get mad enough at me that she storms out of the house, you know, doing it. But she's never done that. She's a good girl. Chega. Anyway, the thing is here that at this point, this would be shocking if I just now broke into Portuguese. I know a couple of words. You know, I can tell my kids to sit down and stop talking and eat your food. I got that down. But if I just started speaking in Portuguese, and those BGFMers in the crowd and Priscilla and anybody else who knows Portuguese all of a sudden understood it. Like, what is going on? What's happening? How are you doing that? Because I know you, and I know you can't pull that off. Right? That would be utterly shocking. That's what's happening here. But other people, maybe you, if I just started breaking into Portuguese, some of you that don't know Portuguese might think, what is going on with his speech? Since you don't know the language, it would sound weird to you. And that's why later we see that they thought maybe they were drunk. These people are just babbling on. Just yammering. If we go back to our text, though, it says in verse 7, as you, the same way you and I would be, they were amazed and astonished. Now that's a, they added in, Luke gave us two words here to describe their reaction. Amazed and astonished. I don't know what that facial expression exactly means. But these people are certainly blown away. I often ask the Sunday school teachers here how their Sunday school class went. How do you think it went today? And I always ask them, did you knock their socks off? Just, you know, shoot the socks across the room. And they're always like, oh, no, I didn't. You know, I tried, but, you know, that kind of thing. This would have been one of those times where that happened. People would have just been floored. This doesn't happen. Now, verse 8, how is it that we each hear? I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? But you being a Galilean, how are you able to pull this off? I mean, no offense against you Galileans, but you're not considered all that educated. You're not considered the uppity-ups. And these are fishermen and people, basic people and things of that nature. They don't look even the part of highly educated people that know like 5-6 languages. Most people at the time knew a couple, but not like this. Certainly not even in the native kind of dialect. How are you doing this? Verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born. And he rattles off, they rattle off the various nations that they came from. I'm not going to do all of them because I'm going to mess a couple of them up, and Bob's going to tell me about it later. But verse 11, he says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So what is it that they utter? What is it that they say? They proclaim the Almighty. It's interesting, in our day and age, when you hear about someone speaking in tongues, I've been at a few church gatherings where people spoke in tongues. It was interesting to hear the one time I heard somebody interpret it. It was just, thank you for that. What was that about? You told us about announcements at church kind of stuff. That's not what people are doing here. They're speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 12, and they were all continually in amazement and greatly perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Surely something significant has happened. But others were mocking, because there's always the hater, right? There's always the mocker, even in a miracle. Isn't that crazy? Even in the face of a miracle, you've still got someone who's a mocker. Somebody who's ready to make fun of you. Doesn't matter how cool you are, how significant what you're doing is, someone is going to make fun of you. God, that's a reality of life. It's a reality of sin within us. They see a miracle and they mock. So Peter, I think this is partly what God used to provoke Peter to action. Sometimes we don't react when everybody's amening, when everybody's on our team. Sometimes we react when somebody scoffs at what we believe. I can be okay sitting in a biology classroom. I've done this before where the teacher will talk about evolution, and I'm fine with it. But when they start mocking creation, now I have to talk. Now I have to say something. And so I see this mockery as a provocation that gets Peter to stand up. And what a glorious thing it is that that happened. What did they say in their mocking? They said they're full of sweet wine. They got some new wine. They're feeling good. But Peter, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Now that's significant here. They're out in the open. This miracle's happening. People are hearing the language of their native language. They're blown away by what's happening. Other people are mocking. Then Peter seizes the opportunity, stands up, probably has to get up on a table or something of that nature, and projects his voice, has to get up somewhere, and he declares, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to, and I personally would have loved, there's many times in Scripture, pretty much all the time, I would love to have been there, to have heard this, and I would love to have seen the time when Peter becomes this man. When he goes from being the Peter who we read about in the Gospels, who's back and forth, and now we're beginning to see Peter, the rock. And he stands up, and it's quite interesting. If you parallel this sermon, and you go and you flip over a few pages to Stephen's sermon, and you see the reaction to Stephen's sermon, well, this could be intimidating. This is a man who just denied Jesus Christ three times. Not in the face of just soldiers, but of a little girl asked him. And he was too intimidated to say, I know him. Too scared. And now he stands up and he jabs his finger in the chest of the crowd. This could very easily get him killed. And yet he stands. What an awesome thing to see a man of God walk in obedience. We got to see some young people of God stand and walk in obedience today. How awesome is that? So here's Peter, being the man that we know he can be in Christ. He said, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Some people get drunk by the third hour of the day. Those people typically are raging alcoholics. They would be known. They would be a bit ragged, and it would be obvious. And I think what he's pointing out is the obvious. Look, these guys aren't drunk. Look at them. Consider what you're saying here. Verse 16. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, Peter goes Old Testament on him, brings that to bear on their conscience. He says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this is significant. This is powerful. And this is spoken to a crowd that would know what he's talking about. If you were just to quote this kind of text to a random person over at your job or at Lincoln Land or wherever it is that you find yourself, they're not going to catch the significance. But remember, these are devout men who are in Jerusalem to follow God in the obedience that they see before them in celebrating this feast, Pentecost, Feast of Harvest. So they would catch the significance. He continues in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Now imagine that, trying to get everybody's attention. Massive crowd, thousands upon thousands of people trying to get their attention here. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." This is a crowd who saw signs, miracles, wonders, and they can't deny it. They've seen it, and yet they have not believed. What does that tell us? It tells us a great deal about the heart of man. Mankind is not a truth seeker. He's a truth suppressor. He takes that which is known about God and is evident within him and outside of him. He takes it and goes, "I don't want you," and he suppresses it. It takes a supernatural work of God for the eyes to be opened. That's why it's so powerful to have a time like baptism. So powerful. God did something miraculous, and we can't miss that. We can't miss that joy, that opportunity for praise. God performed these miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus Christ in their midst, right in, around, and among them, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Like I said, Peter's not playing around. He goes, as I said, from being pretty shaky in the knees, pretty scaredy cat-like, to now saying something as pointed as this to a massive crowd of people who just had killed Christ, as he points out. God had predetermined this plan, that this would be the mode of redemption, but that does not remove their and our responsibility in the process. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Think about how cool that is. I'm not going overly deep tonight, giving you an overview, but it's hard not to pause and reflect upon that. Jesus Christ, though in the grave, could not be held. Amen? He could not be held. It's impossible for him to be held in its power. How awesome. For us, death is the great nullifier. It's the great and obvious truth that we all seek to ignore, that culture seeks to avoid and tries to make us more comfortable with. What do we do when someone dies? We put them, we embalm them, we paint them, and we try to make them look like they're sleeping. They're not sleeping. They're gone. We want to be comfortable with that. Why? Because we have no power over death. But for Jesus, it was impossible for death to hold him. What a mighty God we serve. What an awesome Savior we follow. Verse 25, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter does something that they should have all done, that is, take them for a moment to a point where they need to pause and reflect on what David said. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," and this is somewhat comical, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Clearly, David isn't talking about himself. So who's he talking about? Who's this message about? Can't be about him. We got his tomb. We know he's dead. We know he decayed. He's worm food. Verse 30, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." All the 120 people that were with Peter, that were standing behind him as he's shouting to this crowd, they're all witnesses of this fact among many, many others. Jesus, we know, showed himself to many people in his time of resurrection. "Therefore," verse 33, "having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Jesus said he was going to do this. Jesus said he goes to the Father that he might send the Comforter. He has fulfilled that which he promised. That's what Peter is showing. Again, showing us once again that Jesus is not dead, but alive. Thoroughly and incredibly and powerfully alive. Verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And before you go further there, flip over to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. In giving his sermon to the crowd, Stephen comes to an end of his sermon, and the reaction from the people is this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." How mad do you have to be to gnash your teeth, first of all? I don't gnash my teeth a whole lot. Some lady pulled right out in front of us today. We're going about 35, and this lady just pulled right out in front of us. And it was like, wah! And Priscilla gnashed a little bit. You know, we're a little bit hostile for a second, but not thoroughly. It wasn't that mad. I was like, "What are you doing, lady? You're trying to kill us." I wasn't furious, though. And that was kind of a scary event. How mad do you have to be? Not only to gnash your teeth, as he says here, but also to cry out with a loud voice, cover your ears. When's the last time you did that? I don't mean last time you felt like doing that for parents with little kids. I mean, when's the last time you actually were like, "Ah, I don't even want to hear this anymore. I'm furious." And they rush at him, and we know what they do. They kill him. Peter giving a similar sermon, accusing the crowd there, if you go back to Acts 2 in verse 37, there's a completely different response. And the only understanding that I can come to at this is the reason why this happens, because God decided at this time he was going to save many. Later, he was going to condemn many, and he's going to scatter his church. God does what he will, when he will. It's not for us to decide those things. It's for us to preach. Peter preaches well, declares the truth well, and the response, left completely up to God, is in verse 37 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Very similar idea. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? You're right. Jesus did perform signs, wonders, miracles right in front of us. We did chant out. We did say to Herod and to Pilate, you know, kill him, crucify. And let his blood be upon us and our descendants." They just said that 50 days ago. "Let his blood be upon us and our descendants." So what would be your response? "You're right. What do I do? What shall we do?" Peter doesn't give him a long laundry list. He doesn't give them 12 steps. He says it quite simply, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What I'm trying to point out to you is, when someone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, and they arrive at a point where they go, "What shall I do?" Our response, so that echoed this morning in the sermon, repent and obey. Believe. And belief has, this kind of belief has within it a necessity to do something about it. Is this the only place where it happens so quickly that someone says, what should we do? And is it just quick? Just repent and be baptized? Turn over to chapter 8 of Acts, verse 36. You know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 35 of Acts 8 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture," back in Isaiah, "and he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and they came to some water," while they're just traveling down the road in his chariot. This is like me riding in the car with someone, and I hitchhike in their car, apparently, if you're Philip, you know, and I'd ride in the car with them, and we're driving along, and I preach Christ to them, and they believe, and they say this, verse 36, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, Philip says, "You need to be catechized. You need to know these 14 things. You need to be showing all this stuff. You need to do that." No, why not? Because water doesn't save you. Water doesn't save you. This man says he believes. He says, "Look, water." How do we know this man believes? Because he wants to obey. I want to obey. I asked one of my boys the other day, actually a while ago now, I said, "Why do you want to be baptized?" He said, "I want to obey Jesus." I was like, there it is. How significant do we need to make it? How hard do we need to make it? Why do you want to be baptized? I want to obey, man. I want to show people that I want to obey. I want them to know. I want to declare that. This is a declaration. So the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Water, can I be baptized?" Chapter 9, verse 18. What happens with Paul? We know the story. I'll go to verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on Paul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, he got up and was baptized. Obedience. Obey. Acts chapter 16. If you'll turn over there, please. Verse 28, I think you know the story, but I'm going to start there anyway, not give you the full story. Well, verse 27, why not? When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, knowing that his life was forfeit since he had let the prisoners escape, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So why is it that baptism has become, for some people who are in error, a qualification for salvation? Why is it that people link salvation and baptism? Because there is an immediacy between belief and obedience. And the first act of obedience oftentimes was to be baptized, to display this, to declare this. Turn over to John chapter 3 for a moment. John 3, verse 36. I want you to see something interesting here. Belief and obedience are used interchangeably in this verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see how that happened there? You might underline or highlight or whatever it is that you do, circle these two words, belief and obedience. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There is a connection between, as we know full well, we just went through James for months in recent times here at our church. There is this immediate connection between belief and obedience. It's not the same thing as believing that this chair can hold my weight. It's not the same kind of belief. I believe that chair can hold me, but there's no necessity to go sit in it. A belief in Christ necessitates obedience. If you truly believe in him, you call him master. You go where he says to go. You follow him, even if you're clumsy and you're stumbling along the way. How many of you can say that at some point you were saved at a certain age and later on you're like, "I think I need to be baptized again because there's no way. If you saw all the sinful things I did between here and where I am now, I think I need to be baptized again." We all start thinking that way, don't we? We begin to second guess all of that. Start to wonder if, you know, did we really do it right and all that kind of stuff. My friend, there is no magical power in the water. It doesn't save. What it does, though, is it gives you the opportunity to declare your obedience, your desire to follow. I want to follow. I want to obey. I want to do whatever it is that he asks of me. I have changed my mind. I've changed my heart toward Jesus Christ so significantly that I'm willing to go wherever it is that he would tell me to go. To do whatever it is he would tell me to do, even if it's something as simple as being baptized. I personally think of Naaman in this account. Naaman goes to Elijah, says, "I want to be healed." You know, he sends a messenger and all that stuff, and Elijah didn't even come to him. He just says, "Just go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan." What does he say? "Well, that's too easy. It can't be right. It can't be enough. And what does his Naaman's servant say to him? If he would have told you to do something significant, you would have done that. If he told you to climb a mountain, you'd have been like, I'll climb a mountain. But he just told you to dunk yourself seven times. Just do it. Sometimes we delay being baptized because we're afraid of certain things. This water, as I've said repeatedly, is not a saving agent. It is simply yet another opportunity for us to declare, I will follow. Should have Ivan do, I have decided. Right? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That's where baptism fits in the life of a believer. If you want to obey him, if you are following him and you've never been baptized, we're going to baptize some more people next Sunday night. Be baptized. That's what a believer does. We follow him in obedience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the baptisms this evening. We pray that these young people would walk with you in newness of life, that this declaration that they've made today would be a blessing for them. Lord, we pray that their families would remind them of these great truths of the gospel that are pictured in baptism. May they grow in the knowledge and wisdom of the truth. Father, may they thrive. May they surpass those of us here at this church who have aged beyond them. Father, may they flourish in your grace and your love and in their obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.